So with that in mind, open up your Bibles. Let's look together at his word and see what he has for us today. Now, this has been a wonderful journey for me. I hope it has been for you as we've been walking along through the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we come to the end of Jacob's life. We're skipping over the whole section of the story of Joseph, and so I commend that to you. This would be great if you want to have a wonderful time reading scripture with your family, especially if you have young children. Read the story of Joseph. It's very readable, very understandable, and so that was, you know, that ended, or where we ended last week is really the beginning of the story of Joseph. He's beginning in 38 and 39. And you read how Joseph went through all sorts of horrible things in his life, yet God had sovereignly put him where he was for a season, for a reason, and ultimately ended up saving the entire family. And so we see how Jacob responds to Joseph's faithfulness and the fact that he did not only save them from this horrible famine that was, you know, spreading across the land, but now brought them into the land of Goshen, a land of prosperity, and gave them tremendous prominence within the nation of Egypt. And so Jacob recognizes Joseph's faithfulness, even in the way he says his last words. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 48, and we'll be reading about the end of Jacob's life. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make a company of nations or peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given to me.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, all life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we look to your word today for guidance. We ask that we would see in this text today how you have intended to deal with us. Father, we pray that you would help us see the ways that we have fallen short from the blessed life that you've called us to, that you would help us see our sins that have gotten in the way, and that we would confess those sins and repent and turn from them, and that you would give us the strength to walk down the path of faithfulness, that you would even use your word today to illuminate that path, that we would know where we should place our feet, that we may walk faithfully before you. Oh, Father, we ask that you would grant us grace, that you would come in a powerful way through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and open our eyes and unclog our ears and soften our hearts, that your word would take root today, that you would use this time in your word and in worship to change us, even to mold us and shape us more and more in the likeness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It has often been said that we live in a crisis, a horrible crisis of immaturity. If you look around at young men today, they're different than they were 20 years ago. If you look at the young men who are 18 to 25 years old and compare them to the men who went off and fought World War II, who fought on the beaches of Normandy, who laid down their lives, they're very different. And times change and cultures change, and it's pretty obvious that one of the things that's happened is that things today are much easier and kids are much softer. And not only are they softer, but they have much higher demands. They feel entitled to all sorts of things that their grandparents would have never, ever expected. Well, we don't want to take away microwave ovens and all the conveniences that we've all become accustomed to, but what is it that we can do to help our young men become men? How do we help the little boys who are growing up in our homes and the little girls to grow up to be faithful adults that carry on the next generation? Well, obviously, one of the things that we can do is point backward into the Word of God and find the truths that are here, the universal, eternal truths, and apply them to our lives. One of the things that's sadly missing from our culture is the sense of a rite of passage, or passing on a blessing, or conferring upon our children their full status of adulthood. There are many cultures that have all sorts of rites of passage, some of them bizarre, some of them seem very logical, but the general premise is this, that when a young man especially, but when a man or a woman reaches a certain age, they're now expected to take on the responsibilities of an adult and to live like adults that can be depended upon and that are going to be faithful and that are going to be fruitful. So the Spartans had weird things. They would send their boys out when they were 18 years old with nothing but a knife, and they would have to leave, and they weren't allowed to come back into their community until they could bring back the scalps of all the people that they'd killed. And so we don't want to do that. That's a bad thing. But it was, in a sense, for a warrior culture, it was a logical step. We want these men to learn how to fight. So they had to prove they could do that on their own. There are tribes in Africa where they go on lion hunts, very similar way. They send them off all by themselves, and they have to come back with the skin of a lion. There are tribes in South America where they have to jump off of high trees with vines. I don't know what they're trying to prove. They just can crash their head in the ground and not die. I don't know. But you know, the ones with thick skulls survive, and they become men, and they lead their tribes. But what is it that the Bible has that tells us this is what we expect from our young men and young women? It's the blessing. One of the things that we see in this text very clearly is Jacob gets the blessing. He understands it completely. If you remember in his life, Jacob was the one who left because he was afraid of his older brother. Remember, Esau was trying to kill him. What is it? What happened that caused Esau to be so angry? That was the whole scene where Jacob dressed up like his brother Esau. With his mother Rebekah's blessing and plan, they tricked Isaac, his father, into passing the blessing not to the oldest son, but to the younger son of the twins. And once he stole the blessing, he ran away because he was afraid for his life. But he knew he wanted the blessing, if not deserved the blessing, because he had heard from his mother the promise that the younger would be the one who would rule over the older, and the older would serve the younger. And so he desperately wanted not just the birthright, which we had purchased with a bowl of soup, but he wanted the blessing. Here's what the blessing was. Genesis 27, 28 and 29. Isaac, thinking he's blessing his son Esau, "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." This is Israel's blessing, Jacob's blessing. And he takes it with him the whole of his life. He leaves that place, and then he has a dream of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, a ladder set up between earth and heaven. And standing at the top, God gives this blessing: I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring shall be like all the families of the earth. They will be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That last part of that blessing from God to Jacob stuck with him. He often referred to the God as a God who has shepherded me all the days of my life. That was exactly what he said as he passes the blessing on to Joseph's sons. Now let's take a step back. What's going on here? What is actually happening when Jacob first adopts Joseph's two older sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, but then blesses them? Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons would have all received a portion of the wealth that Jacob had collected the whole of his life. The oldest son, Reuben, would have received a double portion. That was part of the custom, and it became part of the law that's written down in Deuteronomy. But what Jacob does here is he circumvents that custom, circumvents that rule, that regulation, and he passes on the double blessing to Joseph. He calls Joseph's two sons together, and he says that Ephraim and Manasseh will be like Reuben and Simeon are to me. They will be like my oldest two sons. In fact, those two sons are being slid down the pecking order because of their unfaithfulness. Now the oldest son will be Ephraim. He will be the firstborn. And Joseph, you get the double blessing because you don't just receive a portion, but your two sons both receive a portion. And of the two sons that you have, the oldest one gets a double portion. So it's almost like a triple blessing that he's giving to Joseph because of his faithfulness. Here's what's interesting. Of all the sons that he has, when the news goes out that the dad is sick, look who runs. Go back to verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come." Of all the sons who would have been busy, of all the sons who have had an excuse not to show up when the news comes out that your father Jacob is sick or Israel's dying, Joseph would have had more cause to say, "Look, sorry, Dad, I can't come today. I'm busy running Egypt." You know, he was second in charge only to Pharaoh. He was tasked with basically all the logistics of running a nation. At that point, the most powerful nation in the world. But as soon as he hears his dad is sick, he grabs his two oldest sons and he runs to his side. He's the only one there. He gets there before the other brothers. That's next chapter. Jacob has to call for them to come. This is what Calvin says of this particular text. Calvin says, "Joseph's rush to see his father one last time shows that he regards his relationship with his father as a greater privilege to be a son of Jacob than to preside over 100 kingdoms." Joseph runs to his father and brings his two oldest boys. And when he gets there, Jacob says this, the first words out of Jacob's mouth: "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." He understands how important being blessed is. We've been talking about the good life. That's the whole theme of this sermon series. What is it to live the good life? People move over the bridge and settle on Kent Island and the surrounding communities on the Eastern Shore because they're looking for the good life. They're looking for the land of pleasant living. They're looking for sunsets over the water. They're looking for access to the things they love to do: fishing, boating, sailing, flying, whatever it is. And they get here and they realize that life is hard no matter where you are. And some of these expensive hobbies have now trapped me into all kinds of payments and maintenance that I hadn't been planning on. And the good life betrays them. And so one of the things that we've been praying about and thinking about as the leadership of the church is, how do we connect to our community where they're hurting the most? What are the things that what are the things that are keeping people up when they lay in bed at night and they can't sleep? What are the things that are running through their minds? How are they going to pay for things? How are they going to keep up with their neighbors? How are they going to take care of their kids? How do they prevent these awful things from happening to their kids that are happening to neighbors' kids? And so one of the clear, I think, crystallized thoughts that have come out of our prayer and our search for the vision and direction for our church moving forward is that this book has in it exactly what we need. And if we can pass this truth on to the people around us, then we have every opportunity to help people actually find the good life. And it's not good enough just simply say, okay, just follow these principles and you'll have a better life. We were talking in men's Bible study about this the other week. If that's all we try to do is take non-believers, leave them in their unbelief, but then give them principles to live a better life, then we have betrayed Christ. Our goal is to introduce them to Christ. Because the only hope that people have for a good life, honestly, is that they walk with God. And they have him as their shepherd. That Jesus Christ is their good shepherd, Lord and King. Listen to how Jacob describes his relationship with God. This is, again, in verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil. That's how he describes his walk with God. And it was a very circuitous route that he had taken through life, through fears, through all kinds of schemes, through plans that he'd taken on the responsibility for working out the ends that the way he wanted them to, all himself. He made all kinds of mistakes. But one thing that was absolutely clear is that he walked with God, and he knew God was with him. That was the promise. The promise that was made to him when the ladder was set up so he could see it. There'll be angels ascending and descending, taking care of you, making sure you're okay. I will lead you and I will bring you back to where you belong. I will do this because I will shepherd your life. Do you look at God that way? Do you feel like you're walking with God and that you're keeping in step with his Holy Spirit and that Christ himself is your good shepherd and that he leads you in the paths of righteousness and faithfulness and goodness for his name's sake? Does it really feel like that? Or do you feel like you're on your own? That you've got to work things out, that God's basically got a couple things worked out, big things here and there, but all the little things you got to handle. It's human nature. If you don't believe that, we act like that. And the reality is, God is in control of all things. And he loves you. And he loves me. And he loves us enough to be with us through everything. And to walk with us, and to ordain the steps before us, and to even work out the difficult things, the hard things, the losses. This parenthetical gap that we have here of Joseph's life, go back and read the story of Joseph. I mean, he gets thrown into jail, falsely accused, gets stuck there, gets forgotten. I mean, he's had about 22 years he's separated from his family. 22 years, most of his early adult life, lost in prison, waiting every day. I mean, I've said this a million times. You know, after about a month, wouldn't you say, okay, God, are you there? How about 17 years in prison? And halfway through, you have a dream. God gives you a dream. You tell it to somebody who's going to go tell Pharaoh and get you out, and he forgets about you. How many weeks, months, years of that before you just give up? Say, where are you, God? But he didn't. Because he had learned, and he had seen, as the other boys had seen, in their father, somebody who knew what it meant to walk with God. And to trust God. Even though he schemed and he scammed, Joseph was there when he lined up all of his family and his servants and his entourage in the pecking order from least favorite to most favorite, putting the least favorite right in front of the 400 men who were coming to greet them. Joseph was there for that. But he saw a man who trusted God and who walk with God most of the time. And so the question to us, to you, to me, do we really feel like God is our shepherd and that he walks with us? One of the great joys that I have every year in Vacation Bible School is I get to do the gospel presentation. And so this year, you know, I was a trail guide. And so the theme of it was basically helping the little campers learn how to be happy campers by walking the pathways of life with God, not on their own. And God was there. And God, you know, sometimes allows us to stumble down cliffs and fall into pit holes and all kinds of things. But he's always there with us. Do you really feel like that? Do you really believe that? Because sometimes you don't feel it at all. When you're in the pit and you can't get out, there are times where every one of us would feel like, okay, God, where are you? But he's there. He's there. And he walks with us. So Jacob gets it, and he passes this blessing on. The cool thing is, I love the scene, is that Joseph brings his two sons, and he's realizing, I think at this point, what's going to happen, that now his sons get conferred full status of tribes. In fact, if you look in the back of your Bibles, if you have maps, or if you look at any listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, you won't see the name of Joseph. But you will see Ephraim and Manasseh. In fact, Ephraim became so powerful and prominent that all the northern kingdoms were usually summarized by Ephraim. The region was called Ephraim, just as Judah had become so prominent in the southern kingdom that the southern kingdom was called Judah. They were names of the two tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh got full tribe status at this moment. But here's what's interesting. Manasseh's older. But Jacob, who was the younger who received the blessing and realized how great the blessing was, does the same thing to Joseph's sons. It's a great scene. He crosses his hands. I mean, Joseph is lining the kids up to make sure that the oldest kid gets underneath of the right hand. And the last second, Jacob switches hands on him. So he passes on the blessing, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, verse 17, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not that way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. You know, very condescending, you know, kind of patting his dad on the head because his eyes were weak. He's saying, oh, dad, you got it all messed up. You got to put your right hand on the oldest son's head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, and we'll bring you again to the land of your fathers. Here's what's interesting. As you finish up this chapter and roll into the next chapter, Jacob goes into full prophet mode. I mean, he went from being a patriarch to a prophet. He starts prophesying about every one of his sons. He gets to Judah and he gives a prophecy about the Messiah who's coming, that the scepter won't depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. And, you know, there's been a gazillion sermons over the centuries written about that. You know, where did this come from? How does Jacob all of a sudden, you know, is he having, you know, delusions of dementia at this point late in his life? Oh, now look, I'm a prophet. Whoa. I mean, what's going on? At this moment, I believe, because I've experienced it myself, the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of him. And the Holy Spirit leads him to not only say, I hope things work out for you, but to pronounce pretty specific blessings upon each one of his kids and to tell them what's going to happen in their life. I mean, this is what he says to Joseph. He says, Israel says to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. He's basically saying, this is what's going to happen. And he gets more and more specific in the next chapter as he goes from tribe. He tells Naphtali where he's going to live, that your tribe will be at this place and you'll have ships that will come to you and there'll be ports and harbors. I mean, how does he know this? I believe he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he passed on to his sons exactly what God wanted to be passed on to those men. And one of the things that was clear in this culture and is missing from ours is dads pulling aside their sons and saying, you are a man. And this is what we expect. And God, this is where what's really missing, but God is your only hope. And as I have struggled with, but tried to walk with God, I pray that you will walk with God. So men, here's your chance. This generation that is being raised up under our leadership, what will they look like as men? And you have to take your daughters aside and tell them the things that you want them to know and expect from them, and then confer upon them your belief in them that they are faithful when they're faithful, when they've reached that age. You know, the age of adolescence, which didn't actually exist in earlier cultures, our age of adolescence has been extended into the 30s now. I mean, kids stay kids. They never grow up. You know, playing video games is a normal thing now for a 35-year-old. You understand that was weird 20 years ago, right? 30 years ago, 40 years ago, unheard of. You know, when Nintendo first came out, you know, it was done. When you were 15, 16, you were done, right? At least I was. I wasn't very good at it. But, you know, you were done with it. It keeps going and going and going. So, and there's nothing wrong with video games, they are fun. But the point is, our culture has lost its bearings in so many ways. And one of the ways has been to confer upon our youth the status of adulthood and to tell them that we know that they'll be okay and that we trust them and that we expect from them what we expect from other adults. And it's important to do. Gary Smalley had a great book called The Blessing, and in that book, the whole premise is to write down, to spend, you know, it's I think 15 or 16 chapters, but it all builds toward the end where you actually write out a blessing that you hand, and he wants you to get it framed, and basically you hand to your children and say, this is the blessing that I'm conferring onto you. And they hang it up on their wall, and they can look at it. Douglas MacArthur wrote this poem, which has become famous, Give Me a Son. And in this poem about Give Me a Son, he basically writes down what he expects from his sons as they become adults. That's a great thing. Now, not all of us have the poetic abilities that Douglas MacArthur had, but you know, it is something that we can do, either verbally or write it all out. Pass on to our children the sense that we believe in them. Why? Why do we believe? What do we believe about our children? Well, we all tend to have overly positive views of our own kids because they're our kids, right? You know, we're proud, unless they're really frustrating us, but we're proud of our kids. But one thing that we have to know and we have to confer and pass on to them is that we know that they're sinners and that they will fail and that they will fall short and they will stumble and they will make big mistakes. We have to let them know that we get that. But we also have to point to the same thing that Jacob points to. He says, first thing he says when Joseph gets there, God Almighty appeared to me in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He uses the word El Shaddai, God Almighty. We have to tell our children that their only hope is in God. And a God whose love is so great and mercy so profound that he would send his son to live and die in our place so that we can live and not die and live with our God forever. That we would have his Holy Spirit come into our hearts and keep us faithful and help us to walk upon the path. And so when we confer this blessing, when we pass on this thing, it should be a gospel presentation. Not much different, except without the silly southern accent, that I did all week long with our kids. We should be passing on the good news that God loves us and he has saved us. And the blessing that we pass on to our children should be a prayer, should be a plea. Walk with God. Trust in Christ. Give up on yourself and your foolish independence. And find Christ to be your great treasure. And walk with him. And then tell them the things that God has done for you. That's exactly what Jacob does here. He says, you know, that that God was with me, and he shepherded my life, and he took care of me. And you can, we can say the same thing to our kids. And we can say it in a nice, framed, written, poetic thing, but if that's all we give them, then it will be hollow and empty and shallow. Those words that we frame, that blessing we pass on, has to reflect what's actually happening in our lives and has happened over years. Your kids are students of who you are. They know you. They know when you're being fake and when you're being real. So be real with your kids. Be honest about how you've struggled. But then ask them to do better. Ask them to live more faithfully than you have. And tell them that it is God's will to bless his people and his children after them to as many generations as he would call. And tell your kids, my expectation is that you will walk with God. And the things of this world will just be tools and wonderful delights that help you delight in God. The things of this world are just a means to celebrate the goodness of God. One of the things about the good life is celebration. Look at verse 11. I love this point. We're going to end with this. This is an amazing kind of interlude in the midst of this story. He says, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, who are these people? So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them. And he embraced them. And later on it says, he took these boys off his knees. So he gathered them in his arms. They're one's on one knee, one's on the other knee. He's holding them, and he's kissing them. And he looks across at his son Joseph, and this is what he says. I never expected to see your face. 22 years he was separated from his son. He was told by his other sons that he had been killed. They brought him a bloody cloak, the rainbow coat, as my son used to call it, the coat of many colors. It had a hole in it now and had blood all over it. He said, look, a wild animal must have gored your son Joseph. He's dead. This is all we found. So for 22 years, he lived with the sadness of losing his favorite son. He said, I never thought I'd see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. He is celebrating the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, our lives should be a constant celebration of the goodness of God. When we celebrate who God is and what he's done, when we hug our grandkids and we kiss them and we hold them on our knees and we laugh with them and we have a great time, the first thing that should come out of our mouths is, God is good. God has been good to me. God has been good to us. Look at what God has done. One of the things that John Harbaugh, he's a great football coach, one of the things that John Harbaugh and Jim Harbaugh often point to was when they were raised by their dad, Jack Harbaugh, they said their dad was very positive, was always pointing out the positive things in life and telling them to compete, but he would make them say this all the time. Wherever they were, no matter what was happening, he would look at both of his boys and say, who's got it better than we do? Who's got it better than we do? And it was like a big cheer, and they would chant back, ain't nobody. Have you ever heard him do that? And so all their lives, both coaches actually instilled that in their teams that they coached. Who's got it better than we do? Ain't nobody. Well, guess what? If we have Christ, if God has promised to work out all things for our good, that nothing comes our way that hasn't come through his hands, with the intention ultimately to bless us and do good for us, who's got it better than we do? Ain't nobody. Nobody. And we should tell our kids that. We should live that in front of our kids. And yeah, there will be times that absolutely are horrible, or just absolutely terrible. When we lose those that we love, when we have relationships fall apart, when we have, tornadoes rip our roofs off, we have all kinds of things happen to us. There are times when things are horrible. And maybe that chant is probably not appropriate in that moment, but the thought of it should be. that God is good, and he's going to take care of us. And while things look really bad now, he hasn't left us or forsaken us. He promises never to do those things, but he'll always be with us, even to the very ends of the age. We got to hang on to that and trust in that and show our children that. I was talking to somebody not long ago and talking about just some of the terrible things that were going on all at once that had happened. And they just kind of laughed and said, well, it doesn't sound like the good life to me. You know, because we were going through the good life series, right? And, you know, I laughed, you're right. You know, but reality, it is. It is. That is part of the good life. Part of the good life is that terrible things can happen. And, you know, the way things ought to be are reversed and are upside down and are all a mess. When Joseph was in prison and had been forgotten and he'd been falsely accused and put in prison to start with, he could wake up any morning when things were really going bad and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But he learned by the end of his life from seeing his father, the way he lived his life, that he was in the midst of the good life. A bad part of it, but the whole of it is good. And God is good. And nobody, nobody has it better than those who are in the arms of a loving God, who have all the promises of Scripture, from all the promises made to Jacob, all the promises made to Abraham and Isaac, all the promises made to all the prophets, all the promises that came through Christ and the apostles, all the promises. Yes and amen. For us, if we are in Christ Jesus. That's the good life. So as I go on my little sabbatical here, as you all continue on to the next journey of sermons that are coming your way, don't you forget that you are living the good life. And that our great goal is to see it, believe it, celebrate it, be excited about it, and then most importantly, pass it on. To our children, to our neighbors, to those around us. As Jesus tells the parable of lost things, he says, you know how our Father in heaven is? He's like a widow who has just one coin and loses it and sweeps her whole house till she finds that one lost coin and she celebrates, tells all of her neighbors and celebrates. It's like the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one wanders off. He leaves the 99 safe in the pen and goes looking and looking and looking until he finds that one lost sheep, puts it on his shoulders, brings it back, and celebrates. He's like a father who has a prodigal son who goes off, squanders the inheritance, shames the family name, and when he's yet still at a distance and sees him, he picks up his cloak and runs to him, wraps his arms around him and kisses him, brings him his robe and his signet ring and his sandals, and says, let's celebrate. That's what we're about. Living the good life is about celebrating the goodness of God and rejoicing when that one lost person gets saved. That was what made VBS so much fun this week. We knew these kids were coming from our community, and who knew if 1 or 10 or 15 or 50 of these kids, we're going to pray a prayer that would last for eternity. That we're going to give their lives to Christ and have a whole new life begin as a little child here at a 1 week in the summer at Safe Harbor Church. I was 3 years old, and I was involved in the VBS at Babcock United Memorial Presbyterian Church on Lock Raven Boulevard. And I prayed a prayer of faith, came home, shared it with my mom. She cried, fell to her knees, and she prayed a prayer of faith. 2 months after that, my father prayed a prayer of faith. And to this day, the Williams family celebrates Christ through VBS and a three-year-old kid. I didn't know what I was saying. I was 3 years old. But God knew what I was saying. That's the God we serve. That's the God we follow. That's the God we walk with. And ain't nobody has it better than us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a good God. You take good care of us, that you watch out over us, that every step along the path, you know everything about it. We're often confused. We're often saddened. We often get despondent when we can't figure out what's happening. But Father, you know what's going on. So Father, help us to trust in you in all times, help us to trust in you. And then when we see the blessings come, Father, help us to celebrate those blessings. And in the worst times, Father, give us the faith to count it all joy when we suffer for your name's sake. Oh, Father, it's hard. It's hard to do that. So, Father, come and give us everything that we need, the presence of your Holy Spirit to comfort us and to guide us and to show us how to walk. And give us, Father, the full assurance that Christ is with us, shepherding us every step of the way, and that you have ordained for us blessing, and you are working out all things for our good, because we have been called according to your purposes. Oh, Father, give us this faith, and give us great joy, that our lives would be a celebration of what you have done for us and who you are. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.